All right, this is a parable of the wheat and the tares, and we're going to pick it up in 24. Here's what it says. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slaves said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and to gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you're gathering them up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them into bundles to burn, and then burn them, but gather the wheat into the barn.'" And then the explanation is given down in verse 34. All these things Jesus spoke to them, or to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without parables. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets: "I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world." Then he left the crowd and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the tares and the weeds and the field." And he said to them, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom. And the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire, in a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." You know, if you've spent much time trying to witness to people concerning the truth of Christianity, you know that the same objections come up again and again. I mean, how can you trust the Bible when it's been translated and retranslated so many times? How can you believe in a good God when there's so much evil in the world? How could a loving God send a person to hell to be punished forever? It's narrow-minded to think that Christianity is the only true religion. Well, one of the most common is this: the church is filled with hypocrites. How would you respond to that one? Now, you might start by pointing out what the word hypocrite actually means. A person is not a hypocrite simply because he does not live up to all the standards of right and wrong found in the Bible. If that were the case, there would be no true Christians. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that verse applies to Christians as well. In fact, it's because we felt the weight of that truth that we came to Christ in the first place. And all true Christians know that they not only have fallen short of the glory of God, but they still do fall short of the glory of God. Now, rather, a hypocrite is someone who is play-acting. Someone who's pretending to be what he doesn't intend to be. He's putting on a front, a show, trying to look good rather than be good. Now, I would have to say that clarification, though, only narrows it down a bit. This church is still filled with hypocrites. I mean, who can deny that when you read stories of priests molesting kids, or pastors running off with secretaries, or deacons who are embezzling money? I think the better approach is to acknowledge that they're actually right in their criticism. The church does have a lot of hypocrites in it who are not real Christians. In fact, that's the problem. They don't act like Christians because they're not. They've never believed in Christ, and so they remain unchanged and just as enslaved to their sins as any other non-Christian. And so when they do these things, they simply reveal who and what they really are. And it's at this point, though, that I usually ask the critic this question. I said, assuming that there is an enemy of God called the devil, and just for argument's sake, assuming you're that enemy, where would you do most of your work? Inside the church or outside? To which they always respond, well, inside. And I said, well, why? And I said, well, I suppose because if you could discredit it from the inside, nobody would... Oh. I then say, did you know that Jesus actually predicted the church would be full of hypocrites? And if I had a Bible at that point, I would open up this text and I would have them read it aloud. For here Jesus explains the problem of hypocrisy in the church by telling us that the professing church will have a mixture of true and false believers until the end of the age, at which time there will be a separation with the result that Christ's true followers will inherit his kingdom, while those who are false will be thrown into hell. Well, with such a sobering pronouncement from Jesus, it's incumbent upon those of us who profess to be followers of Jesus to think about this and how it means we should view others in church, and more importantly, whether we ourselves are truly wheat or merely tares. And so to do that, we're going to pray and ask for God's grace as we get into the text. Our Father, I do ask for mercy. We need it. It's texts like this that call us to examine ourselves, to test ourselves to see if we are in the faith. They are sobering words, and they come from your Son. These are the words of truth. May they penetrate our heart. May they enlighten our mind. May they fill our spirits. May we be transformed by your word. For we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this parable as told and interpreted by Jesus are separated, the interpretation and the parable itself, by two other parables in the middle. Parable of the mustard and the leaven, which really kind of make the same point, but I don't want to deal with those today. I think if you wanted to divide these, it's pretty simple. The first part would be the parable is given, and that's verses 24 to 30, the actual parable. And second, the interpretation provided, and that's 36 to 43. Now we're going to make some applications of this as we go through. The parable is given. Jesus presented another parable. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. Now, this is the second parable that Jesus has given in this chapter, and it's the second one that has to do with planting seeds. You remember in the previous one, it's the story of a man who goes out to sow seed, and it lands on four different types of soil, and Jesus tells us that those four types of soil represent heart responses to the gospel message when it comes. He said the first is that which falls upon the hard path, and those are the people that the devil comes and pulls the seed away right away. You know those people. They're the ones who mock this idea of, you know, Christ, the Bible. You never get a moment to talk to them. You go, oh, no, I don't need that religion stuff. I heard that when I was two, as much as I need. And hard as rocks, there's no response, and nothing ever can take root. Second soil was the shallow soil. And this is the person that Jesus said hears the message and receives it with joy. I mean, go to heaven instead of hell? Sure, who wouldn't want that? But it's superficial, temporary faith. They give it up in times of trouble, and we've all seen that, haven't we? Yet others are represented by the seeds in the fall among the thorns. And Jesus said these are the thorns represent the concerns and the worries and the just the busyness of this life, which eventually choke off any desire for God. You know how that goes, right? Sports on Sunday, weekend at the cabin, serve Jesus. I'd love to, God, if I could find the time, but my new job's a hassle and the kids have the flu, but it's sure been nice talking to you, God. It's sure been nice talking to you. But you know, by the grace of God, there is some of the seed that falls on good soil and it produces a crop. Well, the devil's not satisfied with that either, so he tries a second tactic, and that's to, among the good seed, plant bad seed, the tares. And since he can't uproot the true seeds, he tries to distract them, at least trip them up. You know, it's a story here that we have where the enemy comes by stealth at night, and he sows tares in a wheat field of his neighbor. What's interesting about this is that this actually occurred in the ancient world. The Romans had a law against this. And the tares are known as the darnel plant. Sometimes it's called the caco plant. It's known as false wheat, kind of like fool's gold. It looks very much like wheat when it's coming up, but when the grains come out, it has nothing, of course. And that's when you recognize the problem that you have. It's actually poisonous if you eat it. And so to plant this in someone's field was, in the ancient world, considered quite evil. Well, the servants didn't know what had happened until the wheat produced the grain, and then the tares didn't. And pointing out the problem to the landowner, he immediately recognized an enemy had done it. And they thought, well, let's take care of this problem right away. They're probably young guys, huh? That's the difference between old guys and young guys. Young guys are like, yeah, let's do this. Old guys are like, nah, maybe we should wait a little bit. I remember one time when we were cutting wood years ago, talking to one of the older guys, and the young guys are all, you know, of course, I'm not doing this because I'm a city boy. I never chop wood, and I don't want to embarrass myself. And I remember one of the people, as I was talking, I said, you know, the Bible says that the glory of a young man is his strength, but the glory of an old man is his wisdom. He said, yeah, that's right. That's why we let the young guys chop the wood, and us old guys are smart enough to let them. Well, I don't know if these guys were young or not, but they wanted to do something about it. They said, let's just pull all the darnel, the tares out. But the owner said, no, you can't do that, because if you do, because the roots are intertwined, you're going to pull out wheat. You're going to hurt the wheat along with the tares. Instead, just let them grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest, I'll say to the wheat reapers, first go out and gather the tares up and bind them in bundles, burn them, and then gather my wheat into the barn. Now, from this point, Jesus goes on to those other two parables, the one of the mustard seed and the leaven. And then we're told, Matthew tells us that he sees this as a fulfillment of prophecy from the Old Testament, because it says in verse 34 to 35, all these things Jesus spoke to the crowd in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable, for this was to fulfill what was spoken of by the prophet, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things hidden since the foundations of the world. He left the crowds, goes into the house, and disciples come to him, and they say, hey, explain this one to us. That brings us to a second point, the interpretation. Now, often we're told when we're interpreting Jesus' parables that we're not supposed to make them walk on all four, by which they mean you don't take every detail and press it to mean something symbolically, like allegory or whatnot. Well, I think generally that's a good point, but you notice Jesus actually violates that here. When he gives the interpretation, almost everything in this has some kind of symbolic meaning. He says, and he said, the one who sows the good seed, that's the Son of Man, meaning him. The field is the world. As for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angel. And then he goes out to give the point of this parable. He said, so just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all the stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and throw them into the furnace of fire. And in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Now, you would think since Jesus gave the explanation, the interpretation, there would be no problems at us understanding this, but such is not the case. The big debate among commentators is this one. What is he talking about when he says that the field is the world? Now, some commentators like D.A. Carson say, well, duh, if he says the field is the world, that would mean that the field is the world. And he would argue that this is a parable designed to explain why it is, if Jesus is the Messiah, the kingdom has come, why is it that the wicked are not immediately removed from it? You know, we've been going through Isaiah, and we've come across the concept of the day of the Lord a number of times, and it's very clear from the Old Testament that when the day of the Lord arrives, the wicked will be cut down, the judgment will occur. And then the righteous will shine forth. So is that what's going on? If it is, then the argument that's being made, the lesson that has to be drawn here is that believers have to understand that in this whole world there's going to be believers and unbelievers until the end. And it's not the job of the believers to go and do what Muslims do, which is to drive out the infidel. Now, I wish the church would have learned and remembered this lesson over the years. Think about the Crusades. They sang songs like we just sang, but they said it and sang it with a sword in their hand. You know, one of the saddest ones was the Children's Crusade. Do you know what that was? They had a bad theology. They said, well, children are innocent. I had an incident with my grandson yesterday. Children are not innocent. And so they sent a bunch of kids down there, and God would protect them. And these kids were all kidnapped and slaughtered along the way. Another time they went on a crusade and they thought, you know what, as long as we're here, we might as well stop at Constantinople. They're Christians too, but I don't think they would mind if we looted their city while we were here. Or what about the Jews who were forced to convert? You see, the problem is when you have forced conversions, you get false conversions, and you guarantee that the church will be filled with hypocrites. Of course, those who argue for the idea that the church, or that the field here represents the whole world, are quick and careful to try to maintain church discipline, because otherwise it seems like what Jesus is arguing is whatever goes on in the church, just let it go. But there's other passages in Matthew where we're told to deal as a church with sin that comes up. And so they make arguments like this. Other commentators like Augustine of old and modern ones like James Boyce and R.C. Sproul argue that Jesus is speaking of the church in the world. I think they're right, and I think the parable indicates this. I mean, think about it. Who sows the good seed in this parable? Who's a? Jesus. Who sows the bad seed? The devil. In the parable, which was sown first? The good seed. But in the history of the world, which was sown first? The bad seed. When Jesus came and started preaching the gospel, it wasn't an empty field that he was preaching into. The world was filled with unbelievers. That's why he had so much opposition. Now, on the other hand, if he's talking about what goes on in the church, who sowed the good seed? Jesus. Who sows the bad seed? The false believers? The devil. Who sowed first? Jesus. I think Augustine is right that this is talking about the church in the world. The world is where the church is. And so what the devil does here is he comes in where they're true believers and plants false believers. Now, I find it interesting because they're called stumbling blocks. Something that causes... I don't know, if you're an adult, I mean, as a kid you fall, it's no big deal. I mean, how far do you go? You get back up. And kids are like weebles. You remember those? They bounce, they go back up. You know? I was out at the dairy the other day working, looking at the kids and the big bouncy things. My boss said, "You think we should go out there?" And I said, "I think they have a weight limit." And I said, "I don't think they'd let me in there." He weighs 100 pounds more. And I said, "I know they wouldn't let you in there." You know, kids just kind of naturally bounce all over the place. But when you're an adult and you stumble, it's a big deal, isn't it? If you're an older woman, you're likely to break your hip. A lot of times you break your hip, that's why you fall. And so to cause a person to stumble in the Old Testament, you know, it's commanded that if you, you know, not to cause blind people to stumble. Well, these are people who cause stumbling. Now, that's easy for me to understand, stumbling on the outside of the church. Why? Because they're bad advertisement for the church. And be like, "Oh, I'm not going to church like that. I know a guy who ripped me off, and that's why I don't go to church." But what about those inside the church? How do unbelievers within the church cause the true believers to stumble? How do they hurt them? I'll give you several ways. First of all, because you think they're believers, these false Christians, you're actually more likely to be led into sin by them. I remember once, a number of years ago, when I was just newly married, my wife and I were living down in the cities. We were invited by the neighbors to their house to play some games one night. A number of people were there, most of whom were professed Christians. I remember we were playing the newlywed game, and as we were doing the questions, they were all funny, but all of a sudden the questions started to get very sexual in nature. And someone wise enough said, I don't think this is appropriate. Now, here's the thing. Until they said, I was thinking, you know, something. But if that had been people who were pagans that I knew were pagans, I would have had my guard up. What about if you're married to a non-Christian spouse? You're a woman married to a non-Christian man. But you think he's a Christian. "Well, honey, you know, this morning, I don't know, I just got a little bit of headache. Why don't we go over to Rice Lake and we'll, you know, go out to..." Oh, okay. Or it goes the other way. The husband's a Christian, the wife isn't. And so when she complains about everything, you take it to heart, not recognizing that the complaint comes from the fact that the person is fundamentally unhappy because they don't know Christ. You know, the attacks that have happened in Afghanistan, most of them have been done by people with the regular Afghan army uniforms on, the people we're supposed to trust. You let down your guard because you think that people are true believers. It's also the case that false Christians, because they're false, don't really love other Christians. They actually have a deep-seated hatred towards them. Now, I have to tell you, it may not be evident to them or always to others. It may be below the surface, but it's there, and if you listen long enough, you'll hear it come out. The people in the church are all a bunch of hypocrites. Or, yeah, nobody in there knows what they're doing. By the way, that's ironic, considering the complaint comes from one who is actually a hypocrite. John says in his first letter, "We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brethren," meaning fellow believers. "He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. We know love by this. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for the brother." Not only do we just politely say, "Hi, how are you doing at church?" We actually have a self-sacrificing love that says, no problem, let me do that, even if it costs me. John later says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother who he has seen cannot love God who he has not seen." Went to Israel a number of years ago. And then a couple years later, I went to Greece. And there was a pastor that happened to go on both of these trips that I did, and so I got to know him pretty well. Interesting man. His father was Jewish. His mother was not. He ended up becoming converted, went to Dallas Theological Seminary, was trained there. And as we went on this trip, he's kind of a gregarious, talking type of guy, so I hit it off all right with him. When he wasn't talking, I was. And so we were there, and on one occasion, when we were there, we were out in Corinth, my wife and I, and the host of the tour guide, a Christian fellow from the Twin Cities, he gave a sermon when he was out there. I thought he did a really nice job. And when he was done, this pastor guy made the most crude and cruel comment I ever heard someone say. I can't tell it to you because it was that wicked. And I remember just being stunned, and to this day it bothers me that I didn't rebuke him immediately at the time. But then on another occasion, when we were sitting there eating dinner one time, I'm talking to him, and he's telling me about all the people he had led to the Lord. And he's pointing out to me, he says, "You see that guy over there?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Yeah, that guy over there, that pastor guy?" He said, "I hate that guy." I said, "Really? Where do you know him from?" "Just from this trip. That guy just bugs me." You know, when someone is always bugged with the people in church, it's a strong evidence that they're tares and not wheat. Sometimes I'll hear professed Christians say, "You know, I feel more comfortable around my non-Christian friends than my Christian friends," to which I think, you're more comfortable around the children of Satan than the children of God. Could that be because that's your family? If you're not careful, you will find yourself sucked in when they start gossiping and complaining about others. They're stumbling blocks, and you will be the one who stumbles. Maybe another reason. False Christians don't feel bound by the truth. "Sally, do you know what Tiffany said about you?" Now, what they're going to tell you Tiffany said about you, they may not have actually said. Or they spin it. Or they take it out of context. Or they put tone in it, none of which was there. By the way, isn't Satan the father of lies? Now, if we did what Jesus told us to do, was when we're offended with our brother, just go to him and say, "Hey, what, you know, did you say this?" Most of these things would be resolved. Usually what we do is we go to everybody else and tell them, not the person that Jesus told us to go to. And so the arrow that's slung by the devil comes our way and hits the mark. Fourth thing I'd have to say is false Christians will tell you what you want to hear. Isn't that the way any con works? "You know, you're the only one in this church who understands me. You're the only one who loves me, cares about me." And you're thinking, this poor person, boy, if I weren't here to give him a shoulder to cry on, what would become of him? What a wicked bunch of people in this church. Sure, they preach the Word of God, but where's the love? Maybe I need to find a church that has more love and less truth. And so they cause you to stumble and separate you from the preaching of the Word of God. These are the people that Jude wrote to in his church when he said this: "These are the grumblers, the fault finders, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of taking advantage of them. But you, beloved, ought to remember the Lord, the words of our Lord, who was spoken beforehand by the apostles, that they were saying to you, 'In the last times there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts.' These are the ones who cause division, worldly minded, devoid of spirit." You know, the fifth thing I'd have to say about this is some of those tares are pastors. There's an old saying that says that when you go looking for the children of the devil in the church, don't forget to look behind the pulpit. Paul, speaking of those upsetting the church in Corinth, said this in 2 Corinthians 11:11, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan himself disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." Now, I have to tell you, sometimes these people are easy to spot because they're so arrogant. You know they can't be real Christians. Other times, though, listen carefully, other times these are some of the most pleasant, nice, and gentle people who really seem to love you. But if you listen to what they preach, Well, they just never get around to the hard topics like the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, His wrath, just wrath against it, and Jesus is the only way to be saved from it. No sense of repentance, self-denial for the higher good and joy of enjoying God forever and ever. No focus on the coming of His kingdom. No. They're too busy preaching sermons on how to have a better marriage and three quick trips to raising better kids. I remember Chuck Swindoll talked about a guy who came to his church. And he said, you know, Chuck, the last church I was at, he said, boy, every week I was there, I heard about love, love, love. He said, never heard nothing about sin, nothing like that. He said, I think those people would have loved me all the way to hell. What I'm telling you, folks, is that pastors who aren't faithful in what they're called to do show that they themselves are not real believers. Look, false Christians in the pulpit or in the pew do enormous damage in the church. That being the case, why not purge them all out? The answer's in the parable itself. It says the slave said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may root out the wheat with them. Allow them to both grow together until the harvest time. And at the harvest time, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and then burn them, but gather my wheat in the barn. Jesus gives two reasons here why we should not do an inquisition, a purge, a night of the long knives. The first reason is because you're going to do more damage than you do good. You may uproot wheat with them. Now, I have to tell you, it's not true that we simply cannot know who a Christian is and who a Christian isn't, or who isn't a Christian. I mean, you've heard that saying, only God can look in the heart. That's true. But we look on the actions. Jesus, speaking of those who are wolves coming in sheep's clothing and telling us to beware of them, said, you will know them by their fruits. John wrote in his epistle, little children, make sure that no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil had sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the work of the devil. No one who's born of God practices sin. It's not their continual lifestyle. Because his seed, meaning the Holy Spirit, abides in him, and he cannot sin, for he's born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Now, by the way, the Greek word for obvious there, phaneros, is probably not best translated obvious, but manifest. What it means is when they show themselves, that's how they show themselves. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. And then notice the repeat, nor the one who does not love his brother. You see, the servants, even in the story, could distinguish the wheat from the tare when the grain came up and the tares had none. But it's not always immediately obvious who real believers are and who they aren't. Some manifest themselves rather quickly, others not for years. Some may not even be known until judgment day. We are not infallible judges of somebody else's spiritual state, but the angels will be. It's also the case that someone who's a false Christian, it's also the case that you might know someone to be a false Christian, but others don't know that. You may have had some kind of interaction which gives strong indication this person doesn't know the Lord, but other people haven't had that interaction. It may be their spouse, for instance, who does not know it. And if you try to push the issue with them too hard, you may find them reacting, taking the side of the unbeliever, and withdrawing fellowship because of it. You try to root out the false believer, and you might find that the kids and the wife go with that person, or whatever. It's also the case that, and this is the one that's encouraging though, it's also the case that the tares may yet become wheat. Yes, one of the reasons I preach hard against hypocrisy is because I know what it is to be a hypocrite. I know what it was like to go to church, love the sermons, after I've been out smoking pot the night before. And I could, to this day, I'm still stunned how I could be in high school as a kid and the filthiest things would come out of my mouth and go home and not even a slang word would come out of my mouth. And to compartmentalize my life so I saw no real problem with that. Until one day I was sitting in the parking lot of the high school. I was listening to John MacArthur preach. I like listening to people preach. I read my Bible at the time, just wasn't saved. He was preaching on hypocrisy, and I thought, that's me.
and God in His grace saved me. That might be you. And God in His grace may yet save you.
I mean, even if that isn't the case, don't true Christians learn from what they observe in the life of the false believers? Don't they see what God's grace has saved them from? Don't they know that the only way they keep from falling into hypocrisy and many other sins is by God's power and sustaining grace? Well, the second reason that Jesus gives is this. A final separation will come. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned in the fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. Folks, listen carefully. You should not interpret God's patience as indifference. We may fool others now, but we cannot fool God then. The church is a mixed field today, and it will continue to be such until the end. But then Christ will return, and the sifting will come. Then it will be seen who are the wise virgins and who are the foolish ones. Who are the good servants and faithful servants and who those were who were wicked and lazy. Who the sheep were and who the goats were. The ones who dressed themselves properly for the banquet for the king's son. And those who are left speechless in his presence. Who it is who built on rock, who built on sand. Who are the wheat and who are the tares? And the false Christians will be thrown into a furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I want to tell you something. I came across a book. It was entitled Whatever Happened to Hell. It's a guy who was a seminary professor, and he did a study of theological journals in seminaries, just to record the number of times hell was referenced in them. And he saw a marked decline over the years, and then in the last 50 years, there were only two articles that had anything to do with hell in all these journals. Now, we, the liberals, they put out the flames of hell years ago. I mean, that's nonsense. But some of that's drifting here as well. I want to tell you something. The idea of eternal punishment is not something come up by some fat Southern Baptist pastor who didn't want kids to listen to rock and roll. It is the sober words of the Son of God Himself, who spoke more of hell than anyone and described it in terms of blackness, darkness, weeping, gnashing of teeth, regret, sorrow, and endless pain. And honestly, if it had been told to us by anyone other than Jesus, maybe we should be tempted to water it down a bit. But if this is true, the false Christians will be thrown into a furnace of fire, but the righteous will shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. The church are the people of God in this age, who along with the Old Testament saints will be raised up to inherit this coming kingdom of God. But Peter says judgment must begin first with the household of God. When the judgment is complete and the false Christians are removed, then the true will come into their inheritance. And oh, what a glorious day that will be. And with that, I want to bring us back to where we began. You know, if I were talking to a critic who raised this objection, I would end by saying, look, you say you don't want to be a follower of Jesus because so many of his so-called followers are hypocrites, and you don't want to be around people like that. Now, I want to suggest that maybe that's not the real reason. Perhaps you have some sin you don't want to give up. But even if it were the real reason, you need to understand that even if almost all professed Christians were hypocrites, it wouldn't change the fact that Jesus is who he claims to be. He's not a hypocrite. The Son of God has provided a way for people to be reconciled to God through the cross that He hung upon and the sins that He was punished for. And if you do not turn from your sins and trust in Him, you also will perish. And ironically, you will spend eternity with the very same people you didn't want to associate with today. They will be your everlasting roommates in hell. That's the way I would end with them. But today I want to end with you the way Jesus ended with his disciples. He who has ears, let him hear. I only have one question for you today. Has God given you ears to hear? These words are the word of God, and they will never pass away. This is the ultimate reality. Our Father in God, what sobering words your Son, Jesus, has spoken. And yet you look in churches, evangelical churches, not the liberal ones, what do we see? Tomfoolery, buffoonery, entertainment, dunk tanks, lead guitar solos, plays, jokes, lightness, as if nothing matters. Lord, the liberals went apostate by denying the truth. We go apostate by substituting it with entertainment. And yet those churches are filled. Because people want to be told what they want to be told. The Lord Jesus told us, if we abide in your word and your word abides in us, then we will know the truth and the truth will set us free. And that's what we need. We need to be free. We need to be free from false ideas. We need to be free from self-deception. And we can only find our freedom in the cross of Christ. I pray for each person here, Lord God. Oh, don't let any perish. Give us hearts to turn to you that we might find eternal life forever and joy unspeakable. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for sticking with me, folks. We're going to close by singing a song that's in the bulletin. It's a song we always sing for Thanksgiving, but it's actually not a song primarily about bringing in physical harvest. It's about bringing in the harvest of the earth, the very thing that Jesus speaks about here. So why don't you stand with me, and we'll sing together.